Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who speaks, that you're a God who responds to the cries of your people, as you did to the cry of Habakkuk. We pray now as we look at his response, his psalm that invites us, Lord, to trust you, to rest in you. We pray tonight that your spirit will open our hearts to these truths, that we may continue to live as men and women of faith, living faithfully in you, who is and who will ever be a faithful God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have done Habakkuk before, but I thought we'd better finish number three, because if you want to look at the other two, I think they were last year. But just to do a bit of a summary, Habakkuk was a man who mourned over his people and over his nation. He was burdened by the injustice, corruption, oppression, and the nation's disobedience against God's law. And you look back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." In the midst of all this terrible situation in his society, Habakkuk looks to the Lord for an answer. He's concerned why the Lord would take so long to deal with this situation. That's why in verse 2 of chapter 1 he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not answer, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" There's a sense of impatience here. The prophet, of course, finally gets an answer from the Lord. And the Lord says, "I'm going to send the Babylonians to deal with this issue." In verses 5 and 6, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." And the prophet naturally is shocked. He can't understand or reconcile what he knows about God and the actions of God. And we see this in verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And the wicked being the Babylonians, and the more righteous in comparison to the Babylonians are, of course, God's people. So he waits for God to answer his concern or his complaint. And God does So he waits for God's answer about his concern about his actions, and God does actually answer Habakkuk's complaint. And the answer is very unusual, because what God does is highlight the difference in the way the proud lives and the way the righteous live. In chapter 2, verse 4, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." Or it could also be translated, "But the righteous will live by his faithfulness." So God is saying to the prophet, the proud live for themselves while the righteous live for God. The righteous will live faithfully because they have faith in God. As I said before, you could translate this verse as "the righteous person will live by his faithfulness," or "by his faith." The righteous person will trust God even in times which are confusing or times that are terrible. They will choose to continue to live God's way, because God has promised that the proud will be judged. He does that in chapter 2. That the wicked will also be condemned. Justice will be done to the one who is puffed up and whose desires are not upright, because their desires are focused on themselves and they refuse to acknowledge the Lord. So chapter 2 reminds Habakkuk that a day is coming when the righteous will triumph over the proud. You can see this in verse 6. "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn?" And then we have a whole list of things that those who were once under the foot of Babylon will now taunt Babylon, or in verse 8, "Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you." So there's a reversal here. So the prophet is asking God, why are you allowing the Babylonians to come and deal with your people? God says, well, look at the way they live. The proud, they live in a way that they live for themselves. The righteous, they live by their faithfulness or by their faith. And now I'm going to show you that one day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, because I will judge the proud. They will not escape the consequences of their sin. Chapter 2 reminds us that God is sovereign over all nations, and he will do whatever he wants to bring about justice and the salvation of his people. And our response is simply to accept that. That's why chapter 2 ends in verse 20, but the Lord is at his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. So in the face of experience that challenges our faith, we are called upon to live by faith in the God who is faithful, in the God who is just, and in the God who loves his people. So what is our response to this revelation that God is coming to judge the wicked? Well, it's to worship God, but to worship God in anticipation of his coming in judgment and in mercy. And in verse 1 and at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, we have an invitation to corporate worship. Habakkuk doesn't pen this just for himself, but it's for us. He may have been a priest or a Levite. He's actually composed this psalm for worship in the temple. But whatever he may have been, this psalm has become now part, in one sense, of the book of the church, which is God's word to encourage us to persevere in faith during times of difficulty. Verses 1 and verses 19b invite us to join together as God's people to sing or to recite this psalm, to immerse ourselves in this awesome depiction of God's coming to bring both justice and mercy. This psalm is not just a song, but a vision that has now been captured in this song to encourage and give hope to God's people in the midst of trouble. But before the psalm comes, there's a petition from the prophet in verse 2. Habakkuk has a great expectation that what God has done in the past, he will do again in the present for his people. In verse 2, he says, Lord, I heard of your fame. Now, as we're going to see, he's talking about how God saved his people out of Egypt. Pretty big deal. Takes on Egypt and wins, opens the Red Sea. He also thinks about when he took the people into the promised land, opens up the Jordan, Jericho falls down. Big stuff. I've heard about you, God, he says. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them. Do them again in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath or tumult, remember mercy. So the prophet here is saying, in the midst of what's going to be, what's maybe happening already or will happen, in the midst of disruption and anxiety and suffering, he's asking God to show mercy to his people. In the midst of trouble, show mercy, Lord. That's his request. That God will acknowledge the suffering of his people and respond to their suffering, even by the hands of the Babylonians, by grace. And in answer to the prophet's petition comes the vision of God's divine presence, displaying his commitment to his people. This song presents us with an awesome picture of the divine presence coming for the good of his people, coming to judge the nations in verses 3 to 7. I found it a bit difficult thinking, what can you compare to the coming of the divine presence? Because I think today we've lost the awesomeness of God. Just want to let you know that pizza is not awesome, okay? Chocolate is not awesome. But we've lost the awesomeness of God. And many people, including Christians, we have a very, very small picture of God. Remember one person saying to me once that, you know, after they had died, they would just rock up to God and stick out their chest and look him in the eye and he'll appreciate that. I'm going, what a small picture of God. What can you compare the divine presence, the actual coming of God with? And the only thing I could think of, not a perfect sort of link, is the natural disasters we've had recently. Just put your mind back to all the news articles. Hurricane Michael in Florida, the Indonesian earthquake and tsunami, Hurricane Florence in the east coast of America, the super typhoon, is it Magkut, in the Philippines. We've seen terrible storms, we've seen volcanoes, think of Hawaii, we've seen mudslides, cyclones, bushfires. And how do we do against them? Towns are washed away. The earth trembles. Everything collapses. All these events remind us that for all of our advances in technology, for all the ability to forecast the weather, we are no match for the force or the power of their coming. Nothing seems to be able to stand in their way. You cannot stop a tsunami. You cannot stop an earthquake. So imagine earthquake, hurricane, cyclone, volcano, tsunami, typhoon, all rolled into one, and you still not reach the awesomeness of the divine presence. Because at the end, do we not read in verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And he's on God's side. So when we think about the divine presence coming, we need to be able to understand that this is our God coming to deliver and deliver his people and judge the world. That's why as we go through this psalm, Habakkuk remembers how God came to Mount Sinai in power. In verse 3, we're told God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and both those areas are connected to Mount Sinai. If you remember at Mount Sinai, you remember that in Exodus it says the people trembled. They were afraid. There was fire. There was lightning. Being in the divine presence is being in the presence of awesome power. Look at verses 4 to 6. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. Egypt at the time of the Exodus was the greatest empire and power that there was, and they could not stand against God's judgment. Plague, pestilence reduced the nation to nothing and humbled Pharaoh. This is a big picture of God coming to deliver his people. We're seeing here that the creation itself can't resist him, and even the nations are in distress and anguish. In verse 7, we see the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Who can stand against this God? No one and nothing. Now, it's one thing to describe this awesome presence of God as he begins to approach and the world shakes. It's another to understand, why is this God coming? How is he coming? Well, in verses 8 to 15, God is coming as a divine warrior to fight for his people, to give his people hope and to cause fear in his enemies. Recently, Anna and I yesterday, we had a date. And we went to a number of things, but we ended up also going to the War Memorial to view the 62,000 handmade poppies, symbolically representing the Australian lives lost in the First World War. And it was an amazing experience to see these individual poppies representing an individual's life. It was beautifully laid out. There was somber music played in the background as you walked around the sculptured garden on the memorial's western ground. It was very moving and a sad reminder of the loss of young lives. I thought, there goes a generation of poets, musicians, writers, scientists, theologians, politicians, leaders, husbands, fathers, sons. This was a reminder of their sacrifice and a reminder of their commitment to the nation. Well, God is committed to his people. God will fight for his people. And Habakkuk's psalm reminds us that it's not us who will go and fight against evil and injustice, but the Lord himself will go out into battle for his people. And it will be him that loses his life for us. God coming as the divine warrior displays his commitment to his people. The picture of the divine warrior riding on his chariot is one in which he is unstoppable. Look at verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? And that could sort of echo back to the days of Joshua going into the promised land. Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. Maybe that's also a reflection back to Noah. Finally, the rainbow has been taken back. And now God is fighting against the enemies of his people. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. The divine warrior rides out. His very presence parts the sea and the river and even makes the sun and the moon stand still. And here again, Habakkuk may be remembering God's actions at the Red Sea and how Joshua asked him to delay the sun from going down so they could keep fighting. All the nations, of course, that were in Cana faced God's judgment in verse 12. In wrath you strolled through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Why does God come as a divine warrior? What has stirred God that he's moving forward into the world? Well, we're told it's for you, it's for me, it's for his people in verse 13. You came out not just to judge the nations, not just to deal with injustice and evil. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That's why he's come out. Both the approach of the divine presence and of the divine warrior's coming has a covenantal purpose, and that is to save his people. They are his people. They are his anointed one. But it could also be referring to his anointed one as the king. It could also be taken that God will save his people through his or with his anointed one. When you see this amazing picture in the book of Habakkuk, you can understand why the people of Israel at the time of Jesus were a little disappointed. They were expecting something awesome, something terrible. But Jesus comes in humility and weakness, and they reject him. But that was just an appearance. Because the Lord Jesus, as the Lord's anointed one, would and has delivered his people. Jesus took on the forces of evil and chaos, which of course in the Bible is described in terms of the sea or rivers. Jesus' coming may not have moved creation, but the sun was darkened when he was on the cross. There were earthquakes. Soldiers ran in fear from his presence, and his people were delivered. But there is a day coming when the awesomeness of the Lord's coming will be revealed and the nations will be judged. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you see this amazing picture where it says that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified. 2 Thessalonians captures the awesomeness of the coming of the Lord. He came in humility. He now will come in glory and power. And to get the picture of the divine warrior, just turn to Revelation chapter 19, where we're told about the one riding on the white horse, faithful and true. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There's amazing pictures here of the Lord Jesus, echoing the amazing, encouraging picture that Habakkuk writes about God's presence and God's coming. as Christians, what do you look back on to encourage you that God will save his people in the future? What event in the past gives you hope for the future? Is it not the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you, like the prophet, stand in awe of the Lord's deeds? Does the cross and the resurrection urge you to live by faith and live faithfully because God has been faithful? Does the cross and the resurrection invite you to worship with God's people, to sing his praise, so that you're reminded again and again and again about God's faithfulness in Christ? God alone will fight and defeat the enemy. Those who gloat over God's people as losers or are proud of their power and strength as if there is no God will be defeated by their own weapons. In verse 14, with his own spear you pierce his head when his warriors storm out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. But God is victorious. We can look back to the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Spirit to encourage us for the future. But today we can also look to the Saviour who sits at God's right hand, the Saviour who rules until all his enemies are under his feet, the last one being death. We can also look to the Saviour who today makes intercession for you and me before the throne of God. Yes, we can look to the past, but we can also look to the present in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we can therefore be assured of the future, that the God that Habakkuk is presenting before us is the God who will come again in the person of the Lord Jesus. And as the prophet was overwhelmed by his vision, so the world will be overwhelmed. And we will be overwhelmed when Christ returns. But even if the prophet is overwhelmed, that doesn't stop him from responding faithfully to all that he has seen in verses 16 to the end. The prophet is physically overwhelmed by all this. In verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. But he will be faithful. He's going to wait for the day of judgment and live faithfully because he says, yet I will wait patiently, patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. He's looking forward to the day when God will judge the nations who oppose God and his people. Even with the anticipation of loss and devastation, he is still going to rejoice. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, the olive tree fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, of course, in an agricultural society, this is devastating. I'm not sure what's equivalent, Ben. Maybe no electricity, no television, no games, no internet. I don't know. Could it also be for us as adults? I don't know. No job, no super. Maybe our citizenship's taken away. What Habakkuk is saying, that this is the lowest that you can get to. When everything is taken away, what do you have left? Well, he says he can rejoice, not in the situation, that's a bit crazy, but in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Why? Because of what he has done and what he is going to do. See, it's easy to believe and it's easy to trust God in the good times. When you're young and you're fit and you're healthy, when there's enough money in the bank, when everything is going well, then you think it's so easy to trust God. But when the bad times come, when our faith is tested, that is when we can display our faith in such a way that God is glorified. Two examples, one in the Old Testament. Job shows us this when he, after facing a terrible situation with all his family, all his goods are gone. What does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But before he says this, the writer says, then he fell to the ground in worship. He lost everything, his home, his family, except for his wife, of course, all his livestock, his good, he was nothing. He was bankrupt. And yet he says, I'm going to worship God. The Apostle Peter tells us, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honour, when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, when the Lord said to Habakkuk, that the back in chapter 2, verse 4, see, he is puffed up or proud, his desire are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith or his faithfulness, he was saying that no matter what will happen in the life of the righteous person, the person who believes in God, they will continue to live in a way that honours and pleases God, in a way that trusts God, no matter what the outward circumstances are. Here is a psalm that encourages and challenges us to believe and trust God, not because of what he's doing for us at this moment, making our life easy or happy or comfortable, but simply because he is God, rejoicing and being joyful in God himself, the God who has chosen to be your Saviour and my Saviour. And how does this make the prophet feel? Well, he says, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And the whole picture there is of the deer or the mountain goat, of course. I mean, you've seen them in the National Geographic magazines or documentaries. They're on this cliff on the edge and they just seem to be so secure. There's no problem. I can tell you, as I've got older, I'm finding it really hard to climb up on that slide and go down. It's much higher than it was when I was 11. But those goats, those deers, they can hang on the cliff and they're just there. God gives the prophet, God gives us that security in him. The righteous who lives by his faithfulness lives because he has faith in the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness was displayed for us. It was displayed before the world when our God became a man, died for us, rose again, ascended into heaven. He today sits at God's right hand until the time when he will return in all his majestic glory and power. There's the faithfulness of God. We can live by faith. We can be faithful because God has been faithful. These verses have become a comfort to many, as Bruce mentioned, even in song in times of trouble, because they call us to rejoice in God. We don't ignore the reality in our life. We embrace that reality, but we embrace also the truth about who God is and what he's done. These verses have become a comfort to many believers in times of trouble because they call us to rejoice in God. The God who has saved us is saving us and will save us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Even if or when everything is taken away from you, know this, that if you live by faith in the Son of God, then know that they can never take away your joy in the Lord. The Lord will sustain you. The Lord will uphold you. And the Lord will bring about justice when his Son returns. Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that as we meditate on this particular psalm, that we will have a much bigger picture of your awesome majesty and power and glory and greatness. We pray, Lord, that like the prophet, we may not just, that we may respond, Lord, to your presence in such a way that reminds us that you are a great God. We thank you that because of Christ we can approach your throne of grace. We know that we can call you Father. We know that you are the one who loves us and cares for us. But we also know, Lord, that when you come in the person of your Son, it will be amazing beyond anything this world has ever experienced. So help us to have a big vision of who you are, a big vision of what you have accomplished and what you will accomplish. And in the midst of trials and difficulties and disappointments and frustrations and sufferings and pain, to rejoice in you, knowing that everything will end, your kingdom will come, justice will be done, and you will be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.